Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for just hearing and answering prayers. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that those things that trouble us, just as we see in the book of Habakkuk, that the thing that troubled Habakkuk, he brought to you, and you were faithful to answer him. Lord, we pray that you'd help each of us in our walk with you, that we would pour out our hearts to you, that we would pour out our hearts to each other, and that we would find our strength in you, the rock of our salvation. Father, we thank you for what you'll speak to us about today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever watched track meet, you'll notice that some races have what they call a staggered start. And that's so that everybody on the track runs the same distance. The further out the track you go, the longer the trip is around if you stay in your lane. That's obvious, right? But when you start, it looks unfair if you don't understand the purpose of it. You see it in skating as well sometimes on the distance races, the staggered start. And it's not until you get to the last turn can you actually see who's ahead and how it turns out. Seems like life is like that. A lot of it looks unfair, and a lot of it is really unfair, isn't it? We were talking about injustice last week and how much of life is unjust. In fact, the book of Habakkuk is actually a conversation with God, and Habakkuk cries out, God, you aren't listening. God, you aren't stepping in to solve the problems in our country. And that was true at the time. But God responds and says, Habakkuk, I actually am working, and actually I've been working all along. You just haven't seen what I've been doing. Isn't that true? That when we are going through our lives, we don't always see God working. God is often working in the background and getting stuff set up, and we don't see it always in action as we would like. And God said, and no one gets away with sin. In fact, he talked about that fact that he would use the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as his tool for correction. He told Habakkuk, you're going to be so astonished, you won't believe it, even if you heard it on the street. But the Chaldeans aren't going to get away with what they're going to be doing, because they have sinned in the process as well. Habakkuk comes back to God and says, God, how can you use them to correct us? They're worse sinners than we are. How can you let them get away with all these things and terrorize the nations around them? So that's the conversation with God. And we also talked about some life principles, that God is always at work in our lives. We may not see him working. That was one life principle. You know, you are unique. Each one of you, each one of us is unique. Remember we had some 6.7 billion people in the world, and God has a specific plan for everybody. He doesn't just give us a mass-produced plan of action. God has an individual plan. Oop, back up one. God may use people to affect or correct our lives that we wouldn't expect him to use. God often uses people as his instruments to affect our lives rather than circumstances. And those people have, you know, different comments to us and different impacts in our lives. So God is often using people. As one of my friends said some years ago, sometimes you're the nail and sometimes you're the hammer. And, you know, God will affect us in his own ways. So Habakkuk comes back to God and says, okay, I'll watch and wait. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I'll stand on my guard post, I'll station myself on the rampart or the wall of Jerusalem. I'll keep watch to see what God will speak to me, that I may reply when I'm reproved. And then, you know, he says, okay, I'll watch and wait. I'll get up on the wall and see what God has to say. Remember, God's answering the question, or God is to answer the question that Habakkuk had about how can you use the Chaldeans? And God says, okay, Habakkuk, let me give you a couple directions first. I want you to record what I say on tablets. And these were probably wax-covered wooden boards that were written on with this particular message. He says, I want people to be able to read them rapidly and be able to run and tell the message to others. So that's what was going on, is the message needed to be spread. He also said, wait for the action to come, and it will be exactly on time. That's what he says in verse 2 and 3. In verse 3, he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it'll certainly come. It will not delay. It will be exactly on time. It will accomplish its goal. And Habakkuk and the kingdom of Judah were looking at God's judgment by an invading army that was going to overrun the land. That would be pretty tough, wouldn't it? I mean, if we knew today that an invading army was going to come into our country and overrun us, kill people, terrorize, and destroy, how would we feel? That would be pretty tough. That's what Habakkuk is looking at. That's the message that he has to share with the people of Israel. Jeremiah shared it because he and Jeremiah were contemporaries, and it was a very, very unpopular message. In fact, there were false prophets in those days who were saying everything's going to be fine, and they were just lulling people to sleep when it comes to getting right with God. So we're going to talk about standing on the rock in a quicksand world. Quicksand is something that's dangerous. You can die. It's unstable. We live in an unstable world, don't we? We need to stand on the rock. But you know, the farther I went in studying this week, the longer the sermon got. So I made the decision the other day to cut it in half. So we're only going to do the rock side this week, and we'll do the quicksand side next week. Okay? No amens? You wanted the cake, didn't you? I know. Okay. Boy, that doesn't show up real good. I'm going to have to rethink my color scheme here. Okay, let's look at the contrast in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. This is God talking. He's contrasting the proud and the humble, the righteous and the unrighteous. He says his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's a very important verse. In fact, it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So I'll point out some things. The colored, which you can't see very well, it says proud there, soul is not right. And then righteous over here lives by faith. I put the colored ones that are actually from the text, but we can fill in the places that are not in the text in the sense, what's the opposite of proud? Well, the opposite of proud is humble. The opposite of the soul is not right in somebody is the soul is right. The opposite of unrighteousness is righteousness, or righteous. Lives by sight, lives by faith. Trusts self, trusts God. Now, where are we going with this? When we talk about a soul is not right within somebody, we're saying that he is not right with God. It's an internal problem, though. It does not depend on environment. It does not depend on education. It does not depend on the class, economic class that you feel like you're in. It is not cultural. It's not national. It's internal. All those problems on that side take place in people's lives internally. It doesn't make any difference where you live, right? We are sinners. On the other side of the equation, though, it's a person who's rightly related to God. And we want to follow some sequence here to righteousness. Our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah 64:6, if we don't know Jesus as our personal Savior, Isaiah 64:6 says what? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have zero righteousness. That's where we start. If you go to the book of Romans in chapter 3, there's an amazing passage there that says this. Reading from the New International. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, I would say, spiritual things or God. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They become altogether worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you were to take a survey, how many of you, how many of your friends, how many of the people on the street would agree with God's assessment of man? Not very many. Now stop and think about it. It's just the opposite. What does the world believe about man? They believe that he's inherently good. God says he's inherently bad. We have zero righteousness. Now that doesn't mean we can't do good things for people, but as far as meriting any salvation before God, we're done. We have nothing. We offer him nothing. It is zero. Jesus, on the other hand, is 100% righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. In other words, God imputed our sin to him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God takes Jesus. He dies as our substitute. And God can then legally, and in keeping with his holiness, have transferred our sin to Jesus so that he can transfer Jesus' righteousness to us. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. We don't deserve it. But God says, I will give it to you based on your faith. How do we receive the gift? We receive it by faith. We receive that gift by faith. Now, I recently bought some gift cards for a relative. Paid the price, so the cards are live, you know. They're loaded with whatever amount I put on them. Wouldn't it be sad if my relative didn't believe that the cards were any good and failed to enjoy the benefits of having those cards and using them? You know, God has paid the price. The card is live. We enjoy the benefits by faith. We trust Jesus as our personal Savior. He gives us eternal life, and he forgives our sin. When we trust him as our Savior, God takes care of the sin problem, and we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. That's positional. That never changes no matter what. God gives us the righteousness of Christ, so instead of being zero righteous, we are what? We are 100% righteous, positionally, in God. What a great truth that is. It comes on our reliance that Jesus died for us and rose again on our behalf. Now, you can't see that picture very well because it's shrouded in the fog. Faith is believing in the reality of something you can't see. I'm going to tell you it's up there. You can't see it. During one of my early trips in Ukraine, Steve Wooden, the area director for SEND International, took me to the downtown area across the on the west side of the Dnieper River to see the Motherland statue. This is taller than the Statue of Liberty. But it was so shrouded in fog that morning, we couldn't see it. It's the highest place in Kiev, and this huge statue, taller than the Statue of Liberty, and we couldn't find it. Why? Because of the fog. I had never seen it before. Steve knew, he thought he knew where it was, but because we couldn't see it to walk toward it, he couldn't find it. But we were exercising faith. We believed in the reality of something we couldn't see. You know, people do that all the time. That's one kind of faith, believing in the reality of what you can't see. You believe in God, you can't see God. You can see the results of his work. You can see his design and the fact that he makes things in creation. But we don't see God. We believe in the reality of someone we cannot see. But there's another kind of faith that we exercise as well. Oh, that's the picture of the what it looks like without the fog. And it is a big statue. Okay. Another kind of faith, relying on someone to fulfill a promise or agreement or a contract or a commitment. It's another kind of faith, isn't it? And we do this all the time as well. When you sign a paper or sign a contract with somebody, or they sign a contract with you, you are believing that they will fulfill the promises of the contract or the agreement. We exercise faith a lot more than we realize, probably, don't we? You know, it's not an emotional feeling. You know, we can feel about it, but it is much more a reliance and something that we are banking on or relying on to get there. But that's the kind of faith that we're talking about. Many of you would probably recognize Martin Luther, probably not if you saw him on the street, but a very important person. In fact, I bring this up because so many of you have come from Lutheran backgrounds. This idea of faith was very important to Martin Luther. In fact, it was so important that in Romans 1, 16 and 17, this verse, these two verses gave him fits, real problems. He said, Paul said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But the passage that really stuck in Martin Luther's craw was verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That passage comes right out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, doesn't it? But Martin Luther for years had misunderstood that verse. He said that he struggled to keep God's law in order to become righteous. Can you become righteous by keeping the law? No. But he struggled to do that. He knew that this is what God demanded of him and all people. And time again, he failed to keep God's law. Can we agree with him? Absolutely. Boy, we are just exactly that. What Paul the Apostle intended to be good news was bad news to Martin Luther. For centuries, the church had taught that the righteousness of God was God's active personal righteousness or justice by which he punished unrighteous sinners. That's what the church had taught. Unfortunately, it filled Martin Luther with anger and hatred toward God. You're in good company, Fred. Spiritual giant like Martin Luther struggling with that feeling toward God. Wow. But the breakthrough was, and when Martin Luther got saved, it was this way. He said after meditating day and night, finally the breakthrough came when he realized that he, through faith, is righteous and will live. This right here, the righteous will live by faith. He realized that the verse was not talking about the active righteousness that God demands, but the passive righteousness that he freely gives to those who believe the gospel. The sinner is declared righteous by God through the work and death of Christ, not our work trying to achieve righteousness. That's not it at all. What God demands is righteousness, but he gives it to us on the basis of our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God is a gracious God, and what he demands, he provides if we trust him. That's a tremendous truth, and that was the truth that set Martin Luther free from what he was feeling before in relation to God. So we have our righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. We're justified by faith, which is positional righteousness. And then we can live by faith, which is a practical righteousness out of Habakkuk 2, because it's that second kind of faith that we trust God on a daily basis to meet our needs and take care of us. So how do we stand on the rock in a quicksand world? Well, it's by humility, first of all, that gratitude attitude, that we know our need for grace. It's a humble attitude toward God. It's the righteousness in Christ, and I hope that you have that phrase memorized by now, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not your baptism, it's not your church membership, it's not your confirmation or tithing or any number of things that we could stack next to that and say, well, here, God, I do all these things, and God says, well, what's that worth? It's not worth anything, really. God wants us to accept what He's done for us. He's paid the price. It's done. My soul is right with God. The practical righteousness that we need to live is living by faith God daily. It's not faith in our government and politicians. It's amazing how many people want the government to take care of them. Only God can take care of us. Right? Absolutely. Yep. Let me back up. Or faith in our material resources. We don't have the resources. Our resources can't take care of ourselves. I mean, look around the world to the disasters and things getting wiped away, people's houses and lives being totally destroyed as far as materially. What about our health and our strength? Well, that's not real good, is it? Our experience and our abilities and our friends and our family, all those things are nice, but not things to have faith in as far as a relationship on a daily basis. We need to pay attention to the danger that all of these are as dangerous and unstable as quicksand. You know, the Apostle Paul's experience was this in 2 Corinthians 1, chapters 8 and 9, or verses 8 and 9. He says, We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. We thought we would never live through it. You ever felt like that? I don't know that I've been to that state. Some of you have. You wondered how you're going to live through this particular situation. You are overwhelmed and crushed. You know what Paul says? In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, and here's the, I've got these underlined or colored, but it says, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves, good point, and we learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Well, you ought to underline that in your mind, a life. What a tough lesson to not rely on ourselves. I think we could probably all raise our hands that we have been there, done that, right? Relied on ourselves. And if somebody as good, as strong spiritually as the Apostle Paul said, we had to learn not to rely on ourselves, but learn to rely on God. That's a process, isn't it? We get to this situation, okay, God, I realize that you're the one who wants me to trust you on a daily basis. In this situation, every time I get the rug pulled out from under me. Now, Daniel prayed about Becca's scholarship. She had applied for a scholarship, went through the interview process, and many of you read that note. She had a 4-year, $10,000 a year scholarship in the bag. But because she had gotten other scholarships, which the original scholarship said she should apply for, all of a sudden, in that process, she was not qualified for that $10,000 a year scholarship renewable for 4 years. Talk about the rug getting pulled out from under you and unjust. I mean, I'd like to go slap that guy. But that was my flesh speaking. Okay. Now we're back to square one with a whole lot less money. But you know, you got to have to come back to this verse. Not relying on ourselves. Is God poor? No. Does God want to teach her a life of faith? Yes. Could you have $40,000 all at once so you get your school bill paid for? Yeah, boy, that would really be nice. The walk of faith is one day at a time, 1 year at a time for school. And as bad as I felt about that, I also realized that God is in the business of not just paying school bills, but building faith into people's lives. And maybe it's not your school bill this time. Maybe it's something else that's going on in your life that you've got to say, God, I can't rely on myself. My resources are zero. It's not a matter of money, it's a matter of a whole lot of stuff. And I have to trust you. God is in the business of molding us to the image of Christ and teaching us faith. You don't learn it in a book. You have to experience it. And just like Fred said this morning, it was a person who said such and such to him that moved his life from this way to that way. You know, if God is speaking to you this morning and saying, you need to trust me. I'm not going to give it to you all at once. You put one foot in front of the other. That's all you have to do. It is one step at a time. You don't need to know more than I give you. You can't handle that, remember? Just like Habakkuk. Habakkuk wanted more information than probably what God wanted to give him, but God says, okay, I'll give it to you. And Habakkuk's hair stood up. You know, to be faced with an invading army in a matter of years was a tough and bitter pill. And we're going to talk about that further next week. But let's finish up. Have you received Christ's righteousness by faith? I don't want to assume that everybody here knows Jesus as their Savior. Maybe there's somebody here who said, you know, I've really been laying my righteousness out on God's table rather than accepting His. Would you accept His this morning by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? And if you are righteous in Christ, you have that 100% positional righteousness. Do you exercise faith in God every day? Do you allow God to say, okay, what's the adventure for today? You know, that's not an easy thing to do. I don't want to give you that idea that that's an easy thing to do. But you know, that's where the benefit is in coming to know God better. And I would suggest that to you this morning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for moving us to this point of not only having that righteousness of Christ, but encouraging us to live for you by faith every day. Lord, we know that your word says that without faith it's impossible to please you, and that those who believe in you must believe that you are, and that you're a rewarder of those who seek you. So Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, help us to be mindful of all that you've done for us, and that we can accept your benefits and your righteousnesses by faith. So Lord, help us to be an encouragement to one another in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.